I stand at this podium with mixed feelings, Reverend Fathers, beloved brothers and sisters. I rejoice because Father Gabriel entrusted me with speaking to you today. For this I thank him, as well as the entire board of directors of the Christian Center. Yet on the other hand, my brothers and sisters, I stand here with great hesitation, because St. John Chrysostom was an earthly angel and a heavenly man. The eloquent swallow whose voice resounded everywhere, a treasury of virtues, an unbreakable rock, a model for the faithful, and the equal of the martyrs. He stood on a level with the holy angels and shared the way of life of the apostles. Who can portray such a richly gifted spirit accurately, fully, and adequately? I greatly fear that even to touch upon a few aspects of this great man, the most extraordinary figure in the Church throughout all the ages, is an act of insolence and profanation. When John Chrysostom, then a priest, ascended the pulpit of the Cathedral of Antioch for the first time, a pulpit from which only bishops had spoken, and saw the people looking him in the eyes, he began with these words, "I am but a youth, brothers and sisters, lowly and inexperienced, and yet I ascend to so great a height." Great was his humility, for he called himself a youth. And who was saying this? The giant of the Church. What then are we to say today? What can I say as I speak about St. John Chrysostom? I do not feel merely like a youth, but like an immature little child. This is not false modesty, it is the truth. For the light of a firefly can no more be compared with the light of the sun than all the teachers and orators of the world can be compared with him who stands foremost among preachers. It would be like expecting a broken guitar in the hands of an inexperienced player to render an exquisite piece of music. That is how capable my words are this evening, my brothers and sisters, of conveying the teaching and life of St. John Chrysostom, the Nightingale of the Church. And if a poor painter can produce a magnificent monumental masterpiece, then the brush of my words may also portray before you the godlike and Christ-shaped figure of St. John Chrysostom. And if the light of a torch can be compared with electric light, then the words of the ancient sages can be compared with the words of the great Chrysostomic Father, the incomparable preacher and orator of Antioch and Constantinople. Such grace filled his speech. Whenever he spoke, the people listening below would say, "Better for the sun to cease shining than for the mouth of Chrysostom to be sealed." Among the birds, my brothers and sisters, it is the nightingale that gives forth the sweetest song. Through all the centuries, Chrysostom has been the sweetest nightingale of the Church. And if the lion is regarded as the king of the animals, St. John Chrysostom is regarded as the king of the pulpit. He is the lion of the Church, the fearless preacher, the fervent champion, the undaunted warrior, the father and teacher, the universal preacher, the immortal and incomparable Chrysostom. If the Apostle Paul is the mouth of Christ, Chrysostom is the mouth of Paul. He conversed with Paul, he spoke with him for hours, drew inspiration from him, and interpreted Paul as no one else did. My brothers and sisters, we should not find it strange when one of his biographers tells us that he spent whole hours speaking with Paul. This is how it is with the saints. They never feel alone because every day they meet with the saints of God, with Christ himself and with his gospel. Saint John Chrysostom loved Paul deeply, and so he met with him every day. What then, my brothers and sisters, should we choose to speak of today? What should we praise in Saint John Chrysostom, and what should we leave aside? Let us begin with this very day. The calendar reads November 13, the commemoration of St. John Chrysostom. Yet we also celebrate St. John Chrysostom on other occasions. For example, we commemorate him on January 27, the day of his consecration as bishop to the ecumenical throne of Constantinople. We also celebrate him on January 31. On that day, we celebrate him together with the other great hierarchs. What then do we celebrate today? Today we celebrate the saint's birthday. His birthday, you may ask. Do we Orthodox celebrate birthdays? Unfortunately, this Western custom has found its way even into Orthodox Greece. Orthodox Christians now celebrate their birthdays instead of the feast day of the saint whose name they bear. But for a saint, the Church celebrates another kind of birthday. What kind is that? Saint Ignatius, the God-bearer, the hero martyr and bishop of Antioch, tells us, "It is the year 107 after Christ, and Trajan's persecution has broken out in Rome. Under military guard, Ignatius is being taken to Rome, where on December 28 in the year 107, he will be martyred by being thrown to the wild beasts. Many Christians, both prominent and unknown, are trying to prevent his martyrdom. So, on the eve of his martyrdom, Saint Ignatius sends a letter to the Christians of Rome and writes, among other things, 'It is good for me to die in Christ Jesus. I seek him who died for us. I desire him who rose for our sake.' Now listen carefully to what follows. My birth is at hand. Do not hinder me, brothers and sisters. Let me live. Let me receive the pure light. In other words, he regards his death for Christ as a birth, and the day of his martyrdom as his birthday into that other true life. My brothers and sisters, just as the 9 months spent in our mother's womb are only a rudimentary form of life, compared with the life we now possess, so the grave and death are the womb from which we emerge into another life, a different, true, and heavenly life. The birthday we celebrate then is the day of the Father's martyric end. But was Saint John Chrysostom martyred on November 13th in the year 407? Certainly not. When did he suffer his martyric end? He fell asleep in the Lord on September 14th, 407. But because the exaltation of the precious cross is celebrated on September 14th, the Church, whose concern is not when we celebrate a saint's memory, but how we celebrate it, does not always insist on the precise date. Thus, she transferred the commemoration of St. John Chrysostom's falling asleep to November 13th. Where did he come to the end of his life, my brothers and sisters? Upon his throne? No, but far away, very far away. More than 1,000 kilometers distant, beyond Pontus, in Armenia, where only the eagles could reach, for he flattered neither society nor those in power. He publicly rebuked those who sinned from the imperial palace down to the poorest hut. His tongue, that spiritual scourge of his, led him into exile. But before we come to his exile and martyrdom, let us pause for a while over his life, his words, his conduct, and his deeds. My brothers and sisters, he was an incomparable theologian. He was the most brilliant intellect of his age. To be more precise, I believe that after Paul, Chrysostom was the most brilliant intellect of all the ages. His mind, his nose, the spiritual intellect was a living library, an encyclopedia, an entire library in itself. He was still a young man in Antioch before his baptism. We are in the 4th century. He was born in the year 354. As a young man, he studied in the pagan school of the philosopher Libanius. The brilliance of his intellect and the radiance of his whole being made such an impression upon Libanius that when he was once asked, "Whom do you leave as your successor at the school?" he replied, "John, if the Christians had not stolen him from us." But the Christians had already won him, because John himself was anima naturalter Christiana, that is, by nature a Christian soul, as Tertullian had said of every human soul. And so, at the decisive moment of his life, he resolved to serve Christ. He himself declared, "I shall belong to Christ, I shall belong to him alone. I shall keep nothing for myself." He knew all the ancient classical authors, but what drew him far more deeply was the Word of God. Chrysostom was perhaps the only man after Origen who knew all of Holy Scripture by heart, both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Thus, whenever he ascended the pulpit, he knew how to use the right passage for every occasion. He loved Holy Scripture so deeply that he would say, "There is one sure way for society to be transformed, to know Holy Scripture and to live by it." He also said there is one source of society's evils, ignorance of Holy Scripture. This ignorance has turned everything upside down. Holy Scripture, we misunderstand it today, and for this reason we become prey to heretics. They read Holy Scripture. The millenarians, for instance, read Holy Scripture, but of course they distort it, and they win over Orthodox Christians who unfortunately do not read Holy Scripture. Saint John Chrysostom believed that without the daily study of Holy Scripture, it is impossible for people to be saved. For it is impossible to be saved without reading the Scriptures. Just as a person needs food, bread, and water every day in order to live, so, in order to live spiritually, a person needs spiritual nourishment every single day from the Word of God. He must feed upon the bread of life and, like a thirsty traveler, drink deeply from the crystal clear water of the Word of God. A Christian who does not read one chapter of Holy Scripture every day is a lost Christian. Even if he attends sermons like these evenings, even if he goes to church, even if he prepares loaves for the divine liturgy, even if he lights great candles, even if he makes votive offerings, even if he goes on his knees to places of pilgrimage, if he does not read Scripture, he is utterly lost. That is what the Holy Father says. Saint John Chrysostom emphasizes two things in every homily. His homilies number in the thousands, as we shall say later. He did not speak once a week, as we do preparing a sermon and delivering it perhaps a month later. He preached every Friday and Sunday, and on weekdays he preached every day. 804 of his homilies have survived, and that is without counting his 200... In every one of these homilies, he emphasized two things, love for Holy Scripture, and secondly, almsgiving, which we have forgotten. When he preached, there were two things he wielded masterfully, two things he held in his holy hands and upon his golden tongue. At one moment, he was a blazing torch, a searing flame that burned and rebuked the hard-hearted and indifferent rich, while they squandered millions without purpose, just as the rich do today. Some of them had made, imagine it. What had they made? Not only golden spoons and knives, or what today we might call yachts with fittings of gold, as the rich have now. But what else did they make? Shall I say it? Do I dare say it? They made chamber pots out of gold. And someone told me just before I began that I should not raise my voice when I speak. They would ask the saint, "How long will you go on rebuking the rich?" And he would answer, "I will rebuke them until they stop robbing and devouring the poor." But his fiery words also continually seared the vain and extravagant women, especially one group led by the wicked Marcia, her very likeness Castricia, and a third, Eugraphia, only her name was good. These three women, who were close to Empress Eudoxia, wielded such great influence that they went so far as to sell public offices. Some things never change: to sell public offices, engage in intrigue, and live so provocatively that they scandalized the devout people. All three were elderly, yet they behaved like coquettish young women. Saint John Chrysostom could not help but rebuke them continually. So in one hand he held the branding iron with which he seared the rich, those who exploited the people and the vain women. In the other hand he held a lyre, he played it sweetly and sang the song of heaven's first daughter, whose name is Almsgiving. My blessed brothers and sisters, Saint John Chrysostom was a theologian without equal. He was also without equal as a spiritual man, an ascetic and a saintly servant of God. When he was younger, he would spend his nights standing in order to master his need for sleep, and he fasted until his strength was utterly exhausted. What do you think his food was there in the wilderness? A little bread and salt together with the other ascetics. He cut wood, cultivated the soil, and made baskets and garments of hair cloth. They washed the feet of strangers, cooked for them, and cared for them with wholehearted eagerness and love, without asking whether they were rich or poor. Their bed was a simple mat. In the evening they studied Holy Scripture. He spent 4 years there in the wilderness. After living with the other ascetics, he then withdrew for 2 years into a cave, where he overcame even the fiercest impulses of the flesh. These excessive austerities ruined his health. They left him, as we might say, with lasting paralysis in the lower parts of his body and difficulty digesting food. Later, when he was Archbishop of Constantinople, he continued this ascetic way of life. This gave the clergy, the people, and that corrupt society something to talk about, for they spent a good part of each day feasting at banquet. What did polite society expect of a person? To be drunk from morning onward every day. Yet amid this atmosphere in Constantinople, Chrysostom continued his simple and austere way of life. When he saw the wretched condition of the people, he resolved never again to wear luxurious clothing or vestments. He lived in a plain room. Everything unnecessary was put up for sale, so that the poor, the sick, the homeless, and the strangers arriving in caravans at Constantinople could be fed. Saint John Chrysostom possessed deep and sincere humility. He had purified himself. He was refined, humble, and utterly pure. For 6 full years, withdrawing into the wilderness, he labored to purify himself. He was so pure and so watchful that, as his biographer tells us, not once in his entire life did he sin with his tongue, he who spoke every day. Honey flowed from his mouth. The people marveled at him. He spoke continually, yet not once did he sin with his mouth. His biographer notes that he never uttered a single word that ought not to have been spoken. He never swore an oath. He never spoke against anyone. He never told a lie. He never uttered a curse. And he never indulged in frivolous talk, the foolish jokes and vulgar humor that we so often use. Serious, careful, gracious, compelling, captivating, and enchanting. His preaching became an immortal proclamation of the truth of God. He was the incomparable orator and teacher who drew among the tens of thousands who came to hear him. Jews, pagans, and even heretics. Saint John Chrysostom was also without equal in his love. Love was his favorite subject. One could speak about love without mentioning Chrysostom at all, and that very subject would still express him and portray who he was. When people heard Saint John Chrysostom in the pulpit hurling thunderbolts against corruption, against the theater, against the depraved people of his age, against exploiters, against Empress Eudoxia, and against the chief minister Eutropius, when they heard the severity of his preaching, they might say, "Good heavens, what a harsh and severe man." And yet this man had the tenderest of hearts. He was a man of immense love. He loved deeply, my brothers and sisters. The first love within him was Christ. After Christ, there was another whom he loved deeply in his youth, his mother, and his mother was worthy of that love. Her name was Anthusa. Chrysostom was a blossom sprung from Anthusa, a flower from Anthusa's garden. She had been widowed at the age of 20 with John as her only child, and she remained faithfully devoted to raising him. When Libanius saw how faithful and devoted she was to her child and how great her virtue was, he once exclaimed, "Good heavens, what remarkable women the Christians have! Could a pagan from Asia or Africa enter the Greek Orthodox homes of Patras today? See the Greek mothers of our time and repeat those words." I fear he would not find today's Greek women at home. John then loved his mother deeply, and he also honored the wish she had made of him to remain near her until she departed from this world. When Anthusa left this life to journey to heaven, John, aflame with love for Christ, distributed his vast fortune. His gold coins, silver tableware, rich carpets, and magnificent houses were turned into money and given to the suffering poor. His wealth passed into the homes of orphans, widows, and the sick. It went to those who were hungry. He loved the people passionately. It is a wonder that the same man who gazed with the eyes of faith upon the theology of heaven also gazed with the eyes of love upon all the human misery around him. My brothers and sisters, he was so deeply sensitive to suffering that once, when he was going to church for a feast, it was December, to preach on the feast itself, he saw a crowd outside the church, many who were lame, maimed, blind, and afflicted in other ways, all standing outside in the bitter winter cold. He was so moved that he set aside the sermon he had prepared and spoke instead about those pitiable people. His words made such a powerful impression that all the Christians opened their purses and responded with almsgiving and compassion. One cannot help wondering how this one man, within only a few years, in truth, he was a bishop for just 8 years, found the time to engage in theology and soar to its heights, to preach every day and become the king of preachers, to devote himself at the same time to Assisi and virtue and become a grace-filled holy man, and also to care for the people and their problems and provide solutions. Without exaggeration, he was a walking ministry of social welfare. He was the loving father who embraced every need of the people. He knew what they needed and met those needs. He stood beside them. He was their shepherd, laying down his life for them. In Antioch, he was merely a priest, a simple little parish priest. Listen, my brothers and sisters, listen and see where we stand today. Every day, he provided 3,000 portions of food for the poor, the orphans, and the widows. For 8 years, 3,000, 3,000, 3,000 every single day. And I wonder, is there no misery today? Are there no poor people in our parishes? Is there no sickness or sorrow? Are things perhaps wonderful and I simply have not noticed? Listen, listen, my brothers and sisters, today we ought to weep. I was wrong even to come up into the pulpit tonight to do what is there to say. All of us, clergy and laity alike, should instead weep bitterly in the hope that God may have mercy on us. Listen then to what happened in Antioch when Chrysostom was still a humble priest. Later I shall speak of Constantinople, where for 6 years he provided not 3,000 portions, nor even 6,000, but 7,000 portions. Emperor Theodosius imposed more taxes on the people, as governments do more taxes instead of relieving the people. The wretched people, filled with indignation, lashed out and smashed all the statues of the rulers, the emperor and empress, that stood in the marketplace of Antioch. When the emperor learned of it, he ordered a general massacre in Antioch. There was weeping and lamentation. The ringleaders were arrested and imprisoned. The mothers wept for their children, and the children mourned the loss of their fathers. Flavian, the elderly bishop of Antioch, hastens to Constantinople in the hope of meeting Arcadius so that he might calm the situation and ensure that a general massacre does not take place in Antioch. The city is then left on its own, and the people are in despair. The whole city turned to Chrysostom for comfort. He was only a simple priest, yet he gathered the suffering people and delivered his 21 renowned homilies on the statues, bringing them consolation. The people found their courage again. He spoke to them again and again. Even as rumors raged that a general massacre of the people of Antioch was about to be ordered. While their bishop was away, Chrysostom comforted them and calmed their fears. In the meantime, the bishop's mission succeeded. When he returned to Antioch, everyone was filled with joy. In his final homily, the 21st Chrysostom gave a marvelous account of the exchange between Theodosius and that holy bishop of Antioch. Flavian, the people burst into cries of joy. Joy and peace returned to the souls of the Christians through a simple little priest. I do not know, my brothers and sisters, what we would do in a similar situation. Keep yourself safe, we would say. Stay away from trouble and wait for the storm to pass. Of course, it is another matter whom the storm may carry away. Such things are minor details, fit only for fools to worry about, and then we expect the people to trust us and consider us credible, as though they cannot see that we love them only so long as we ourselves are in no danger. I fear that we show them the same love as the two religious men in today's parable of the Good Samaritan. When they saw him, they passed by on the other side. You will remember it from this morning's Divine Liturgy. My brothers and sisters, the Holy Father's love for his people is beyond description. He loved them so much that in one homily he said, "You, the people, are my father, my mother, and my children. You are my light. Indeed, you are something sweeter to me even than light itself. Listen to this beautiful passage. You are my fathers, you are my fellow citizens, you are my brothers, you are my children, you are my members, you are my body, you are my light, or rather, you are sweeter to me even than light. And these were not mere words. He loved the people so much that he nourished them not only physically and materially, but above all spiritually. He preached to them every day. In one homily, he said, "How I wish I could speak to you even at night, that I could come into your homes and sit beside you at your tables." He said, "And preach to you there." Listen to another beautiful and revealing phrase. "If only I could be divided into 10,000 parts," he said. In other words, if it were possible, I would become thousands upon thousands of pieces so that I could be close to each of you, stand beside you, support you, and speak to you at every hour. If only my heart could be divided so that I might be beside every one of you. He loved the people so deeply in deeds and not only in words that he once said, "If you could open my heart and look inside, each one of you would see that you have a spacious place within it, a spacious place within my heart." Here are the Holy Father's own words. "If it were possible to tear open our heart and show it to you, you would see all of you within it held in great spaciousness. Each one of you has a place of your own in my heart." My brothers and sisters, the Holy Father loved the people and the people loved him. Good and faithful people are like sheep. What is remarkable is that he did not flatter the people. He was no demagogue. As so often happens, he told them the truth. And the good people are like sheep, just as sheep possess an instinct given by God and choose the good grass, refusing to eat the other kind, so the people of God know who truly loves them. They know who their shepherd is. They know who their spiritual shepherd is. The people love Chrysostom. They love him so much that the Holy Father once said to them, "You love me so deeply." This illumined man saw their spontaneous and heartfelt expressions of love for him. "You are ready even to tear out your eyes for me if necessary," he told them. "If necessary, you are ready to give both your eyes and your very lives." The people then loved John Chrysostom, and Chrysostom lived only for the people. Such was the bond that had grown between them. Yet this did not prevent him from rebuking the people whenever they failed to live according to the will of God. One day, for example, when he saw the church full, he praised them. But when he saw that they listened to his sermon and then left without staying for and participating in the divine liturgy that followed, he rebuked them most severely the very next day. When they returned, he praised them again. He loved the people of Antioch, and for this reason he left behind a rich legacy of social ministry. As we have said, 3,000 souls received help every day. Yet in Constantinople, the tireless servant of God gathered 7,000 poor people, an astronomical number for the 4th century, and fed them every day. Tell me, my brothers and sisters, what institution of the Church of Greece does anything like this? An entire city, roughly the size of Sparta, was sustained by the breath of one man. Yet his great soul still could find no rest when he heard the groans and cries of the sick in the poor neighborhoods. How could he rest? How could he read the words of the Lord, "I was sick," and those of the apostle, "Who is weak and I am not weak"? And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it and remain merely a hearer. He visited the sick, gave them aid, brought them into his hospital, built hospitals, entrusted their supervision to devout priests, and appointed physicians, cooks, and upright celibate workers to serve there, as one historian writes. And he himself served in the hospitals as Basil and Gregory had done. So now John himself, although his health was utterly broken, spent part of his day. Did you hear that, what he did? Part of his day beside the sick, overseeing everything and serving them personally. He visited the prisons. He continually took care to secure the release of slaves, within 20 days at the latest. We sometimes hold a Christian charitable gathering, and it is not, of course, for days on end, only on the eve of Pascha or Christmas. St. John had to ensure, within 20 days at the latest, that the slaves were released and returned to their masters, or, if they were free men, that they returned to their homes. Gold, he used to say, was found, so that we might lose those who are bound, indeed, some of the faithful following his example. Send money directly into barbarian lands in order to secure the release of fellow citizens who had been taken captive in various raids. And what did the saint call these people? Compassionate liberators, whom he often mentioned in his sermons. Does not his love, then, my brothers and sisters, remind you of the love of the Good Samaritan, about whom we heard today? The Good Samaritan shows love that is, as we heard, compassionate. When he saw him, he had compassion. It is practical. He bound up his wounds, pouring on wine and oil. It is healing and saving. He brought him to the inn, and he offered all this through personal sacrifice at his own expense and without asking anything in return. But let me pause here and ask, are there no prisoners today? Do we even know how many people are in prison, apart from Mr. Ioannatos, and I believe Mr. Koulissis? Are they the only ones who know? What conditions are like for the more than 1,000 prisoners in St. Stephen's Prison? What are we doing for them? Where is the presence of us Christians? Where is the love of the church? Do you know that in 1994, the victims of the white death of drugs numbered 120, and that all of them were young? Do you know that Patras is facing a grave social problem? We know there is economic hardship. A month ago, during an educational meeting with my colleagues, one colleague, someone who is not known to attend the Christian Center and is not a Christian in the way we claim to be, said to me, Mr. Principal, Mr. Gakis, do you know that today we have had the 98th death from drugs? That was a month ago during our faculty meeting, and let us not wait for the state to solve this problem. To their credit, the members of parliament from every party, and one of them is with us this evening, passed an excellent law. And what has been the result? Nothing. The church, the local churches, the parishes, and every priest must seek to address the problem in his own parish. There must be a peaceful mobilization, and all of us together must rally around our shepherd. We must raise a barrier against corruption, because if we do not, have no doubt that this corruption will sweep us away as well. Yet I do not deny the good work being done by certain parishes and Christian brotherhoods, for I am not a pessimist. But have you seen the war being waged against them and the slanders directed at them? Have you seen how much mud is thrown at them from time to time? May God have mercy on us, we still have much work before us. But to return to John Chrysostom, his love did not end there. The fathers tell us that there is a beautiful virtue, the highest virtue. What is it? Discernment. Discernment. Yet Chrysostom showed no discrimination in his love. This was the fault he displayed. He gave his love without distinction to everyone. His love reached beyond the boundaries of his metropolitan see and beyond the borders of the Byzantine Empire. Though sick in exile and one step away from the grave, he continued his missionary work. In his letters to the missionaries of the church, we see the full missionary fire that warmed his whole being. He organized 4 missions abroad. You need only open and read his letters to John the priest, to Gerontius the missionary in Phoenicia, to Diogenes, and to so many others. From exile, he sent whatever help he had to missionaries among the Persians, the Goths, and other peoples. He believed that the name of Christ remained unknown to many because of us. We are all responsible, he said. In a memorable saying which Dostoevsky later repeated, he declared, "No one would be a pagan," meaning an unbeliever or an atheist, "if we were Christians as we ought to be." You may call that an exaggeration. Yes, mission work abroad is difficult, we understand that. But what of our own homes, our children, and our workplaces? What kind of Christian life do we live there? Is there such a life at all? Do not tell me that this too is an exaggeration. The Holy Father loved the people with all his heart, and the people, as we have said, loved him passionately, because St. John was the austere, free from love of money, and simple John Chrysostom. Love for others was his first priority. He was an ardent disciple of love. All humanity, he said, is one family with one Father God. Love must become the law of human life. He said that nothing inspires greater admiration among unbelievers and throughout the whole world than seeing us give alms. For almsgiving, the gates of heaven open wide, and it enters the royal palace like a queen. None of the guards would dare ask who she is or where she comes from. Instead, they all stand and receive her with honor and reverence. It is exactly the same with almsgiving. She too is a queen, and she makes human beings like God. When we give alms, the gates of paradise will open, we shall pass through, and no one will ask who we are. But this is an exaggeration. Modern people will say, does Chrysostom really offer such praises for almsgiving? For the few drachmas we give to a beggar, often only to escape his persistent pleas? Is Chrysostom speaking this way about those few drachmas? Is he not exaggerating? No, my brothers and sisters. There is a misunderstanding here. If we think that the Holy Father regarded the crumbs some people give to the poor as Christian love, we are mistaken. When people have gold, abundant savings and bonds, yet toss a dry crust to the poor, that is not love, he says. Such people are not worthy to be called Christians. They are cruel and inhuman. I am ashamed, he often said, when I see many rich people riding about on horses with golden bridles, followed by a host of slaves dressed in gold, possessing silver beds and all manner of other ostentatious things. Yet, when the time comes to give something to the poor, what happens? Then they become poorer than the poor themselves. We have no need of such almsgiving. Love. he himself says means a noble disposition and generosity, and I ask you, which of us sets aside half his property for the poor, he asks, or at least one-fifth, or even one-tenth? This is the kind of philanthropy John Chrysostom asks us to practice. If we did, our city could feed the poor of 10 cities, not merely Patras, not merely Antioch, but 10 cities. Can Patras do this then? Today the people cry out, bread, food. Long before them, John Chrysostom both said it and did it, without the means we have today. John labored, hurried from place to place, pleaded and mobilized dedicated people so that the daily meal for 3,000 widows and orphans in Antioch was ready on time. And this offering continued not for a week or even a month or even a year, but for 12 whole years. That was in Antioch. Add another 5 or 6 years in Constantinople, where, as we have said, food was prepared every day for 7,000 people. What can we say now, my brothers and sisters? What comment can we make? Then, one day in the year 397, while he was quietly and peacefully carrying on his work in Antioch, an imperial carriage arrived from the capital and abducted him. He was sleeping in a room on a wooden plank, for he always slept on a plank. He would not even have a bed. So great was his ascetic discipline. While he was sleeping in his cell, he heard knocking and opened the door. Before him stood messengers. Whose messengers? The emperor's gold-adorned carriages were waiting for him. What is happening? He asked. Their leader then resorted to deception, a deception intended to bring John Chrysostom to the ecumenical throne of Constantinople. They said to him, we want you to come with us for an outing as far as the cemeteries. Down there, we want to give you something from the emperor. And Chrysostom, simple as he was, believed them. The saints are trusting, they are unsuspecting, and they went toward the cemeteries.